gentlemen on the third.
It will never know death.
Our God and our Father, we do desire to thank thee for that blessed man of Calvary that we have been singing about tonight. We thank thee for this wonderful Bible conference. We thank thee for meeting so many of thy dear people. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints. And we trust, O God, as a result of this conference, that we might be like the dear Apostle Paul, that we might wish for a fuller knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the words of the Apostle Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We pray that thou bless everything that is said and done. Bless thy people who have given help in this conference. And now, Father, we pray especially for thy dear servant whom thou hast helped this week, that the best wine might have been kept till the last, that this word that we hear tonight may be the best ministry of the conference, and that our God, we may hear something tonight that will prepare us in heart, that when we come together tomorrow morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread, that we might truly worship in spirit and in truth. We ask these things, giving thee thanks in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. seated, my brother.
Let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, shall we? We'll do just a little review. We are dealing this evening with the last two of these horizontal boxes that mark for us the chapters above the center line, those chapters which have to do with happenings in heaven. In the first of them, representing chapters 4 and 5, we have the throne of God and his work. In chapter 7, we have the seal of God and his work. And you remember that God's work is a threefold work. It is the work of restraint, it is the work of deliverance, and it is the work of recompense. The third box, we have the mystery of God and his word, and this is chapter 10. Now we're going to read from chapter 15. I hope you have your pencil handy, so that you can look for the phrase that is part of the key to the chapter. We've talked about the throne of God, the seal of God, and the mystery of God, and each is linked in its chapters with another thing. Now let's read from chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now this is the subject, or the first part of the dual theme of chapter 15, the wrath of God. But again, it has a partner in the chapter. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. For who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So we're going to discuss just for a little while the wrath of God and his wisdom. Now, if there are those here who question the wisdom of God when they read the story of the outpouring of these judgments, let me remind you again that it is not questioned in heaven. Here in chapter 15, we read the phrase great and marvelous in connection with a sign.
And then we hear the phrase again, or we read the phrase again in verse 3, great and marvelous, and this time it is used in connection with a song. A sign in the first part and a song in the second part. Now you'll notice to begin with an angelic group, seven in number, and you'll notice a victorious company that sings the song here in the second section. Now there are seven angels because there are seven plagues. And the number seven is, of course, the number that represents perfection, so that we find God in the outpouring of his judgment as perfect as we find him in every other sphere in which he operates. So we have seven angels with the thought of perfection. We have a mention in the first verse of the wrath of God, and with it, of course, the thought of judgment. And then you'll notice the expression, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, because here is the thought of completion. So that we are solemnly brought face to face with the wrath of God, finally bringing all of his judgments to the ultimate, to the place of completion. And then verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Notice that mingling with fire. Again, the thought is that of judgment. It runs all the way through the chapter, seeing that the theme is one of the wrath of God. Now, you'll notice that the victorious company, for it says, them that have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So you have the victorious company, and first of all they stand. And secondly, they stand on the sea. And then thirdly, they stand on the sea and they sing. Now they stand because they are a victorious company. They have gotten the victory over the beast, though in their struggle with him they have lost their lives. They have sealed their testimony with their blood, but they still stand as those who are victorious before the God of heaven, and they stand on the sea. The sea is that sea mingled with fire. They stand upon that sea, which pictures judgment, and they stand and they sing. So much for the sign which involves the great and the marvelous. But now let's look at the song, which involves also the great and the marvelous. It says in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. Thou only art holy. Now God is spoken of as being great and marvelous in his work and his ways, because they can be described as just and true and holy. It is then a song of adoration concerned with God's person and the fact that he is just and true and holy, even when his wrath is filled up and his final judgments, the seven last plagues, are being poured out. It's a song of adoration. But you'll notice also that it is a song of anticipation, because we read, all nations shall come and worship before thee. And when these tribulation saints are singing this song, standing on the sea of glass, and mingled with fire, they are still anticipating the millennium. It still lies before them. You will notice then, remembering that the chapters that follow are all consecutive, and this is an introduction to them. It is a song of anticipation. All nations shall come and worship. Finally, it is a song of vindication. You'll notice the expression in verse 4, "Thy judgments are made manifest." Now you say, of course, if they're going to be poured out, certainly they'll be made manifest. But the thought is that the wisdom of these things, the justice of them, will be made manifest, and God's wisdom will no longer be brought into question. So that we have in chapter 15, God's wrath, the wrath of God, and his wisdom. Did you notice too, as we read, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, and verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke." I think it's very significant that when you read of the setting up of the tabernacle in the wilderness, this was the forerunner of that magnificent temple that was built by Solomon, there is no mention of smoke. And when you come to the opening of that magnificent temple built by Solomon, there still is no mention of smoke. But when you look at Mount Sinai, you find that the mountain is surrounded by smoke. When you come to Isaiah chapter 6, you find the temple, the house, was filled with smoke. Why? When you have the setting up of the tabernacle and the opening of the temple, there is no thought of judgment. When you come to Sinai, and when you take a look at Isaiah 6, you find the thought is judgment, and because that's the theme of this chapter, again we have the temple being filled with smoke, and smoke from the glory of God and his power. Read the chapters again, and you'll find that the angels have seven golden bowls. You'll find the girdles across their breasts are golden. Here is a thought that God is sovereign, and you'll find that they are clothed in linen that is pure and white. Not only is it true that God is sovereign, but it is true that God is right. Hear then the wrath of God and his wisdom pictured for us in a sign involving the great and marvelous, and in a song involving these same two, the great and the marvelous, a song of adoration, a song of anticipation, and a song of vindication. Now when we come to chapters 21 and 22, let's just very quickly turn to them. And with this we're going to close our study on the chart. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God, of course, is part of the theme of chapters 21 and 22. So you can put it down, but make room, leave room for its partner. We have then the tabernacle of God. I have to abbreviate it. And his will. Because when we come to chapters 21 and 22, we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we are introduced to the eternal state of bliss and joy and happiness, which is what God has been planning all down through the ages, and to which we are introduced in these last chapters. God's will in the final analysis. Let me sum these two chapters up in four things. These are the earmarks of these two chapters. First of all, there will be no separation. Two things are spoken of as missing. One is sea, and one is death. The sea is, of course, a barrier and a separation. It speaks to the human heart of separation, and there will be none in the glory, in the eternal state. That's why we read, and there was no more sea. And, of course, no death, which is, of course, as far as we humans are concerned, death in the final analysis. Not as far as God is concerned, but now in this picture, as there is no sea, there is no death, because there isn't even temporary separation, let alone final separation, of which death speaks to the human heart. No separation in God's will in the final analysis. And then there is no sorrow, because verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I have reason to believe that the thought here in the original language is, God shall remove even the tear ducts. It won't be possible for you to cry, because there won't be any more crying. No sorrow. You know, this should encourage our hearts in these days. God hasn't finished yet. God is still working things out. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I can but choose the colors he worketh steadily. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The poet goes on to say, I must never forget that while I see the underside with all its knots and threads and endless ends, he looking over the top and looking down, seeing the end from the beginning, knows perfectly the pattern. No separation and no sorrow. It'll be a place where there will be no sun. Verse 23 says no moon either. 22 and 5 says there'll be no candle, and sums up by saying there will be no night. Because there will be no sun, there will be no revolving around the sun, there will be no light and no darkness as far as material things are concerned. We need nothing material, no sun. Our need for these things has come to an end, because the Lamb himself is the light thereof. And there will be no separation, and no sorrow, and no sun, because there will be no sin. Chapter 22 and verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. In fact, the picture, as you read these chapters through, is all the Lamb. The one who says, I am Alpha and Omega. The one who says, I am the beginning and the end. The one who says, I am the first and the last. So we read about the Lamb's wife, and we read about the Lamb's light, and we read about the Lamb's book of life, and we read about the Lamb's throne, so that by the time the book comes to an end, it is all of him and nothing of me. And it's only when we get to that place, John said, he must increase and I must decrease, that the worship that we were reading about last night and again tonight will become our own experience. There is a word of warning at the end of the book. Behold, I come quickly. Having brought before us the past and the present and the future, there is a fleeting reference at the end of the churches. There is a brief reminder. Notice verse 6 of chapter 22. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Verse 20 says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And the response of the heart of John in the Spirit is this, even so come, Lord Jesus. And he closes with this benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so comes to an end the book of the Revelation. But because we read so much about worship, and because we read so much about song, I thought, and because tomorrow morning we shall be gathering together for our final breaking of bread or worship service together, that we might spend just a few moments thinking about our own exercise in this direction. So shall we, for just a little while, turn to Psalm 96, and putting behind us for a moment the chart, and forgetting for a little while these 22 chapters, let's come ourselves to the thought of worship and our own hearts. Verse 9 of Psalm 96 reads, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. The marginal reading says, O worship the Lord in the glorious sanctuary. Now, how would you define worship? The dictionary says that worship is reverent honor and homage paid to God. I know that in these days the word worship is a word that is used very loosely. There are services called worship services that do not even approach worship. I wonder how much we understand about it. I want to suggest that before the psalmist, in verse 9 of this psalm, exhorts the human heart to worship, he places before us the four ingredients that make it up. Let's read then from verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. The first thing that matters if a man is going to worship is the condition of that man's soul. That's the first thing. I read to you three times over a little four-letter word beginning with S, and it is the word sing. And we found that singing is involved in worship, and it is mentioned often when we find the exercise that brings about worship. Three times over we read the word sing. Sing unto the Lord a new song. There's the character of the song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. There's the size of the choir. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, and there, of course, is the theme of the chorus. If you and I are going to be capable of worshipping, then the condition of our soul must be a right condition. A certain man of God of a past generation used to say that he spent the first 10 minutes of every day getting his soul into a happy state before God. Is that how you begin your day? Do you have a singing heart? You certainly do not if, as you sing, you're not singing the new song. Because that man only has a singing heart who can sing the new song. And if you want to know what that is, you've got to go back to Psalm 40. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, and from the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he has put a new song into my mouth. Before a man can sing the new song, three things have to happen to him. First of all, he has to be brought up. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And then he has to be set up and set my feet upon a rock. Now make no mistake about this. As the Irishman said, Christ is the rock, and all other rocks are shamrocks. He brought me up, and he set me up. And then he says, he established my goings. Before you can sing the new song, you've got to have had the experience of being brought up, being set up, and being held up. Am I looking to the face of someone tonight, and despite these days of conference, you still can't sing the new song because you're still languishing in the pit of noise, the pit of sin, the horrible pit, as it is spoken of in Psalm 96. Here then is the character of the song. It's a new song, a song that only the redeemed can sing, and you can't worship if you haven't been redeemed. But you'll notice also the size of the choir. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. I'm glad that the grace of God is so wide that it's able to take in every man. A man might say, I'm too sinful, I can't be saved. But what he says is not true. A man might say, I've gone on too long, not a Christian, it is too late. He might say that, but still it isn't true. Today is the day of salvation, and it matters not how low a man may have sunk. It matters not how far a man may have gone. It matters not how long a man may have been unsaved. It is still possible for him to be saved today. Because behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if there is even the faintest longing to know what it is in your own experience to be saved, if there is the slightest desire to be able to sing this new song, I have a word of hope for you. God is merciful. God is gracious. The work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. And because of what he did at Calvary, he is able to lift you up out of the horrible pit and to set your feet upon a rock, lay his hand around you so that not even all the demons in hell can snatch you out of his grasp. Why is it that you still go on hesitant? Why is it that you still have not trusted the Lord Jesus? Why is it that you will still go out from this meeting without closing in with God's offer of mercy, though that the time is rapidly running out and the hour is late and the opportunity is slipping through your fingers? The grace of God is wide enough to take in all the earth. And then you'll notice the psalm reads, sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Here's the theme of the chorus, because if anything is going to be done for us, we depend upon God to do it. If anything is going to be done in us, we depend upon God to do it. If anything is going to be done through us, again and still, we are dependent upon God to do it. Bless his name. I repeat then, if we are going to be capable of worship,
then the condition of our soul must be right.
We have to be saved people. Capable of singing with all the earth the new song. But that's only the first thing. Let's read on. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Now, after the condition of a man's soul must come the conduct of a man's life. After this word sing three times over, we have a word of four letters also beginning with S, and it's mentioned only once, and it's the word show. Show forth his salvation from day to day. It is so necessary not only that a man be saved, but also that his life measure up to that which he professes. I heard about a man who approached a certain house in almost a state of panic. And he pulled the big doorbell there, and the doorbell rang through the house, and a little servant maid came running to the door, and the man on the doorstep said, I want to see Dr. Brown, and I want to see him in a hurry. The maid said, which Dr. Brown do you want to see? The man was confused. He didn't realize that two Dr. Browns lived in that house. It was true. One was a doctor of theology, and the other was a doctor of medicine. Why, he says, I want to see Dr. Brown, and it's urgent. I have to see him in a hurry. Says the maid, which Dr. Brown do you want to see? He said, I didn't know there were more than one. How many Dr. Browns are there? She said, you want to see the doctor who preaches or the doctor who practices? There's oftentimes a difference. And the reason why some of us are not very effective in our testimony is because we have to say to people, do the things that I say. We're not able to say, do the things that I do. And they in return say, the things that you do speak so loudly, I can't hear the things that you say. Do you preach instead of practice? Or do you both practice and preach in that order? The conduct of a man's life. You'll notice what the verse says. It's verse 2, the second half of the verse. The salvation of which he speaks is a divine salvation. We can't save ourselves. We cannot save one another. It is his salvation. And if we are sitting in the presence of God tonight, saved, it's by his grace. The salvation that we are enjoying is his salvation, because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a divine salvation, and you'll notice it's a daily salvation. Show forth his salvation from day to day. It isn't something to be put away in mothballs for the week and taken out at the weekend. It isn't something that is to be lived through Sunday and to be forgotten the other 6 days in the week. Show forth his salvation from day to day. It is not a weekend religion. And if you and I are living any other kind of salvation, we haven't got the right one. We haven't the root of the matter in us. This divine salvation is a daily one. It's able to outstand, to outlast the rigors and the burdens and the problems of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, as well as those of Sunday. And you'll notice, thirdly, it's a dynamic salvation, for it's one that can be manifested. The word is show forth his salvation from day to day. Don't be like the man who was standing on the street corner with a very long face, giving out gospel tracts, and one of those passers-by who was offered a tract drew back and said, no, thank you, I've enough troubles of my own. I hope that's not the kind of countenance you carry. I'm reminded of the little boy who asked for a strange birthday present. He asked his daddy for a donkey. Because they had a barn and he had everything else, his daddy brought him a donkey. And the very first day he owned it, he was heard talking to it as he stroked it from its ears to its nose. Oh, you nice Christian donkey. When his daddy wanted to know why he called his donkey a Christian donkey, he said, "Daddy, it has such a nice long face." Now, Christians at Bristol Conference are not like that. The reason being, the salvation that they have is the kind that gives them the victory over things that would drag them down. Remember the man under the circumstances who didn't belong there. This is a dynamic salvation, and one that can be manifested, that can be shown forth every day of the week, and every hour of the day, and every moment of the hour, so that people say, "I don't know what he has, but I want it. I want it." Here then are the first two ingredients that make it possible for a man to worship: the condition of a man's soul and the conduct of a man's life. Let's read on. "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Now, we had a little word of four letters that began with S to begin with. We had a little word of four letters that began with S in verse 2. But we don't have a little word of four letters beginning with S in verse 3. Instead, we have a thought which could be made up in three letters beginning with S, and it's the word S-A-Y-Say. Because the first word in verse 3 is, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." Let me ask you again what was asked in the Bible reading. Are you a Christian that all too often and for too long a period is like the St. Lawrence River, frozen at the mouth? Are you the kind of Christian that tries to get out of this business of witnessing by saying, "Well, I live a life that's different. People know that I'm different." Of course they know that you're different. You don't gamble with them, you don't swear among them, you don't listen to their dirty stories, you don't go the places they go, but you don't tell them why. They just think you got dropped on your head when you were young and there's something queer about you. If you tell them you refuse to go these places and do these things because you're not going to drag his name or your testimony into disrepute, then you're getting somewhere. Then they begin to realize that you belong to somebody and you stand for something, and within you there's a power that really doesn't emanate from yourself at all. It comes from God. Because to the condition of a man's soul and the conduct of a man's life must be added the confession of a man's lips. And if you're not prepared to open your mouth and witness for the Lord Jesus, you're not going to be a worshipping Christian. You can't be a man with a mouth open in the presence of God if you're a man with a mouth closed in the presence of men. The confession of a man's lips is very, very important. It is vital to his spiritual well-being. I remember two girls in Liverpool coming to me at the conclusion of a number of campaigns on Merseyside. They said, "Mr. Woodhouse, we have to talk to you. We've been talking to each other and we finally have the same problem." One of them, spokesman for the two of them, outlined it to me. "We've been at this campaign that you've conducted and that one and that one and that one. We've seen this group of young folk that seem to go from one to the other. They're always there as a choir to sing for you and so on. And they are radiantly happy. Now we have confessed to each other that we're not. And we want to find out why we're not." I found out, they were quick to tell me, "We don't go here, we don't go there, we don't do this, we don't do that," and so on. Remember the taboos that Dr. Johnson was talking about? Now, they expected, because they didn't do these things, that they ought to be as happy as other Christians who didn't seem to do these things. But I found out in talking to them, although one girl worked in an office here, and the other one worked in an office over there, neither of them, although they didn't join in with the things that they considered to be worldly in the office, they had neither of them witnessed as to why they didn't do these things. It was a Saturday night when we talked. They were in the services on Sunday. On Monday, both of those girls went to their respective offices and they nailed their colors to the mast, and they came to the service Monday night, both of them. Yes, we had services Monday night. They came, both of them, with smiles on their faces, and it was obvious at last they found an answer, a solution to their problem. If you are not going to be a witnessing Christian, you are not going to be a happy Christian. You ought to be a witnessing Christian. There's so much to talk about. You read what's written in these two or three verses after that word declare. We read about His glory. The message that we have is a message of dignity. The God that we have is a majestic God, a God who cannot be ignored, and a God who must not be made a convenience, a God of majesty. You know, I tremble a little sometimes when I hear some of the things played and sung that are called hymns. To me, they don't sound very much like hymns, and to me, they don't really seem to have very much of a place in the Church of God. The reason being, they don't have anything of dignity, and they seem to drag the gospel down a little bit. They seem to bring our message down onto a lower level. Maybe I'm an Englishman and appreciate dignity a little more than I ought. But I can't get away from the fact that our God is a God of dignity. And we do despite to the things of God when we rob them of the dignity that belongs to them. It might be something that's worth a little thought. His glory. You find mentioned in these verses His wonders. Our message is a message of testimony. Think of what God has done. Think of all these things that God has been doing down through the ages. And you'll notice we are to talk about His wonders to all people. There are none too respectable, but we should witness to them. There are none too exalted, but they've got to be reached. There are none so vile that we can profitably invest time on them and with them. We are to bring this message of dignity and this message of testimony to all people. And you'll notice we're not only to talk about His glory and His wonders, we are to talk about His person. He is great and greatly to be feared. Our message is a message of warning. Somebody here, you have been putting off this business of getting right with God too long. If you're not careful, you're going to find your final chance slip through your fingers. And I don't believe there's a man here. I don't believe there's a woman here who wants to go to hell. I don't believe there's a person here who is unconcerned about the fact that being lost, that's where they are headed. But there's something in your life and you're counting it a little bit too dear. If I become a Christian, my life has got to change and I like it the way it is. You're kind of easily pleased. You say there are things in my life and I know if I become a Christian, they've got to go and I don't want to lose them. And so you roll them as a sweet morsel under your tongue and you allow them to bring you into this dangerous condition where the judgment of God hangs over your head with a thread and where any moment could usher you out of time into eternal darkness. Oh, let me plead with you. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for Christ's sake and your own soul's sake, don't you keep on putting it off, for you are heaping upon your head graver judgment. Every time you hear the gospel and you turn it down, every time Christ pleads with you and you turn away, your judgment becomes the greater. He is great and greatly to be feared. Our message is a message of warning. And then His sanctuary is spoken of. Our message is a message of hope. There is a place where we can meet with God. There is a place where we can get into touch with God. We don't have to feel we are beyond the pale. We don't have to feel that we are beyond His reach. There is a sanctuary. There is a place to which we can come. Why do you think the Lord Jesus left heaven? Why do you think He laid aside His glory? Why do you think He climbed the rugged hill called Calvary and died upon its summit? Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in but he did it. Our message is a message of hope. And still we haven't finished. There's one other thing. We began with a four-letter word, thrice repeated. And we end with a four-letter word, thrice repeated. It says, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So the condition of a man's soul and the conduct of a man's life and the confession of a man's lip must be added the contribution of a man's existence. And you will notice that the bringing of an offering is tacked on, as it were, as an afterthought. The thing that God is concerned about is this: give unto the Lord glory. That means that you've got to live a life that is unselfish. That means that you've got to live a life through which the Lord Jesus lives. Let me remind you again of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Give glory. Three times we have it, give glory. And then finally, bring an offering. I want to say to you, on the eve before the Lord's Day morning, a man whose soul is not happy, whose life is not clean, whose witness is not bold, and whose giving is not sacrificial, is a man who cannot worship. Shall we bow in prayer, and then we're going to have a verse or so of a closing hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, because this evening thou hast seen fit to remind us it is a costly thing to be able to worship. A man must bring everything he has and everything he is if he is going to be capable in thy presence of bringing joy to thy great heart of love and honor and glory to thy name. May we learn this lesson. It has been spoken, it has been repeated time and time again in our hearing. May we earnestly plead with thee. May we read thy word, may we be exercised with thy presence. Lord, leave us not alone. Follow us by thy holy word until we shall be able to say, knowing it will be our true experience, not us, but Christ. Amen.
If we turn to 173, behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God. 173.
Thank you.
that are going to help us with the book. Please remember to stay behind right away and help us. The one who owns this book, pick it up. If you have not signed the book for Tommy Steele, we wish that you do it after the service. Remember, Tommy's been sick. We'd like to give him this book at the end of this week that he might have a remembrance from Bristol Conference. So if you haven't signed that book, please sign it after the service. This meeting is over, and the other one will start at 9:15. Thank you.